If you would, open up to Genesis 42. Genesis 42. To kind of set the scene, at this point in time, Jacob is about 128 or 129 years old. He could be 130 at this point. It kind of just depends on a few things. So he is no longer a young man. He's a gray-haired man. He's seen a lot of difficulties. And yet through all of these things, these first four verses really set up the scene of what's going on in Canaan. The famine has already begun. If you remember of Joseph's dream that he interpreted, or Joseph's interpretation of a Pharaoh's dream that God had given to him, of going, they've already been through the 7 years of abundance and plenty, and I'm sure they were looking forward to those. And now the ugliest years in terms of agriculture have come upon them. And yet they stand prepared because God had given them insight. And so in the same way that we have God's word, it can give us this great advantage if we'll walk by faith in it. And so you see this scene. Genesis chapter 42, look at verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." This tells you how bad the famine had even become in Canaan land, of going, Jacob saying, stop sitting on your hands and just staring at each other. That doesn't change anything. You boys are going to have to go down to Egypt and get some grain. I've heard news that there's food down there. He says, you need to go. And if you notice in verse 2, he says, behold, like, listen, pay attention here. He says, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt, so get out of here and go and buy some, he says, so that we can live and not die. Wow. That tells you a little bit about Jacob's mindset here. Now, Jacob, once again, he's 128 to 130 years old. He's already lost, in his mind, he's already lost for sure his favorite wife of Rachel. He's thought that he's lost his son Joseph. And now here he is, an old man, gray-headed, and thinking, if you don't go down there and buy us some grain, we're going to die. Verse 3, he gives further instruction. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. And the first thought may be, why 10? I thought there were 11. Well, verse 4 explains it. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. Now, if you're one of the other 10 brothers, how does that make you feel? This may be too dangerous for my new favorite son, Benjamin, but y'all need to go. Not thinking in terms of, 11 sons would bring back more grain than 10 in general thinking. And of course, Benjamin means son of my right hand. And sure enough, he's not letting Benjamin go. And you see how favoritism is still going on with Jacob. Not that that's great, but you just see that it's here. He says, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. Now, just a little side note. In Genesis 46, verse 21, in 2 years from now, from this point in time, whenever the children of Israel are headed down to Egypt, the whole clan of them, Benjamin's going to have 10 sons that go down. So don't think of this picture and go, Benjamin, oh, he must be just a young man still. In order to have 10 kids, I mean, what's the youngest age a person you've ever heard of that had 10 kids? It's not very young, is it? I mean, at a very conservative idea, Benjamin's probably at least in his late 20s or early 30s by this point in time. Now, there's no verse I can point to specifically, but just thinking about general ideas. So here he is, and here's a man who in late 20s, early 30s, going, harm may befall him. He says, don't let him go. Now, the rest of you, go on. All you sons of Leah and all you sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, he says, y'all need to go get grain so that we don't die. There's the scene in Canaan. Now it flips the setting in verses 5 and 6 to see, here's the setting of what's going on when they get to Egypt. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now, here they come. He's the ruler over the land because this is the position that God has put him in, because God gave him the interpretation to the dream of Pharaoh's dream. And so now here he is. And keep in mind, about how long has it been since he's seen his brothers? A little more than 20 years. It could be as much as 22. I mean, more than two decades have gone by. And here he is. And I mean, you remember what he named his sons in Manasseh and Ephraim. In terms of, God has caused me to forget the past. God has taken care of me and provided for me. Elohim. Now he comes to this. Here's Joseph. And he says, his brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Well, whenever people have their faces to the ground, you can have whatever expression on your face and they would never know it. Now, you'll see it in a minute. You're probably already thinking back to chapter 37 about his dream with the sheaves. And in that dream with the sheaves, it just entails the brothers. It's not like the second dream with the stars where the moon and the sun bow down to him as well with his dead mother and his father. So here it is, seeing here they are all bowed down and going, I had a dream about this over 20 years ago. And look at what's happening. How about that? Now, notice how this continues. And you'll see here real quickly, it's going to tell you that he remembers the dream. Verse 7. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. Now, notice, Joseph recognizes who they are. Now, keep in mind how much easier it is when there's 10 of them and there's one of you. Now, at the same time, you may recall, Joseph doesn't go by the name Joseph anymore. He goes by the name of Zephanath-Panera that Pharaoh gave to him. So I'm sure that's what people are calling him whenever it comes together. And so here's a disguise. And then here's these 10 sons now bowing down in front of him. Joseph instantly recognizes his brothers. And notice what Joseph chooses to do. It talks about very specifically that he disguised himself. And I want you to kind of think about this moment. Why do you think he would want to disguise himself? There's a lot of different things here going on. He's been in Egypt for over 20 years. He's never heard anything about them coming to find him. Here he is. Why are there just 10 brothers? Where's Benjamin? Has something happened to him? Is my father still alive? Do I even want to be together with these brothers? And knowing full well, he'd be able to calculate his father's age at 128 or 29 or 30, whatever it would be. And going all these questions at once. And then to go, what is going to go on here? And so he disguises himself. And what's the very first way he uses to disguise himself? How does he speak to them? Harshly. Now understand, this is part of the disguise. Because you'll see here in a minute, he's ready to show them grace. Now there's going to be 3 days in there that are kind of rough, but that's nothing compared to what Joseph went through. So here's the name change, so they wouldn't recognize Zephanath-Panera for sure. If you remember whenever Joseph came out of prison, talked about he even shaved himself to stand before Pharaoh. So he may have some physical looks that are different. And at the same time, been quite a couple decades. Sometimes people are hard to recognize after 20 years. Here he is. He speaks harshly to them. And if you notice, As it continues in verse 7, he said, "Where have you come from?" Here's his question. Where are you from? He says, "Where have you come from?" Wondering, I wonder if they still live in the land of Canaan. There's a lot of things here going on. But part of the disguise, he speaks harshly to them. "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Which tells you, number one, they're still living in Canaan. They're still homed out of the same spot. Then, verse 8. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. It's coming. It came back to him. To imagine to see these things taking place just as God had told you in a dream. And here's part of the disguise. He says, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land, or you have come to look at the nakedness of the land. You've come to see how bad it is in the famine here. You're just a bunch of spies, 10 of you." Nothing like an accusation. That's certainly usually, what does it do to you when somebody makes an accusation against you? Well, you kind of sit back on your heels and go, "Where'd this come from?" They're not thinking, "Boy, you know, he looks a lot like our brother East." Here he is. You see the wisdom that he's using to keep them in the dark. He says, "You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Verse 10. Then they said to him, "No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food." Notice how they approach Zephaniah-Panera. "Lord, we're your servants." Well, they never said anything like that 20-something years ago. They were so angry at him, they wouldn't even say a friendly word. Notice what they go on to say. Now comes their statement. Remember, they came to buy grain. Their father's at home. Then he says, "We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Does that ever send chills up your spine when somebody you don't know really well comes up to you and says, "You know, I'm an honest person"? You kind of go, "Uh-oh, what am I in for here?" And then notice what they do. He says, "Your servants are not spies." Once again, they want to appeal. "We're your servants. We're honest men." Verse 12. He says, "Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." You see how certain he is about this. Now, he knows that this is not true. But here he is laying this out. And then all of a sudden, he starts to get answers to his questions, if he was wondering them at all. Verse 13. But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all." What do you think that was like for Joseph to hear? They still remember a 12th brother. Or at the same time, it could be maybe there's another brother who's been born. It doesn't necessarily tell everything. Then he says, "The sons of one man, land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is with our father today." Now that clears it up. He knows that Benjamin's not here, and he knows that he's the youngest. But what's the other answer he gets? "The youngest is with our father." What does he now know about Jacob? He's still alive. After all these years, my father's still alive. Then notice the tail end of verse 13, the honest men. He says, "And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Oh. They've been telling that lie for how long now? Over 20 years. Now, is this your picture of honest men? He's not alive any longer. Verse 14. Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested." He says, "All right, let's test and see if you're honest men." Joseph is starting to understand. What did they say about me? They said that I was dead. He says, my father's still alive. Benjamin's at home with him, so I know where he is. I see what's a little bit of what's happened in 20 years. Apparently, you never told Dad that I'm still alive. Then he says, let's just test you. By this you will be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. Woo, now think about that. Remember, Joseph's the number two in the whole land, and he says, on Pharaoh's life. Wow, isn't that something? He says, by the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. He says, unless your brother Benjamin comes here, you're not leaving. Oh, boy. Did they know why Benjamin's not with them? Going to be a hard-pressed thing to get Dad to let go of Benjamin. Here's the test. Now, it's not as if Joseph knows the backstory of why Benjamin's not there. But notice verse 16. He says, send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Now listen to what he's saying. Nine of you are going to stay here. And one of you is headed back home to get Benjamin. Now remember, why did Jacob send these sons down here? Because he thought he's going to die of hunger. And now only one son's going to come back with rations? And he's going to want the one son to be brought back who Jacob doesn't want to let go of? What a test. Now, notice this aspect of really verse 16. Is there really truth in you? Because what does he know from what he's already heard? They've been telling this lie about Joseph being dead for over two decades now. And they're still not willing to say the truth, even though they're in a foreign country. What would be the repercussions? Now, here it comes together. It's amazing to me how some people will keep on lying, even whenever there's not even a benefit in doing so. Amazing how that comes in. Verse 17, here's what Joseph does. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now, do you think Joseph knows anybody who's over the prison? I mean, Joseph used to be the one who was number two in command over the prison. And he sends them there for 3 days. Verse 18. After being in prison for 3 days, you have to imagine a little bit here too. When he says in verse 16, send one of you that he may get your brother. Who does it sound like is going to get to choose? It sounds like they're going to get to choose which one of the 10 is going to be sent back to Canaan at that point. But they've been in prison for 3 days. Now, do the 10 sons know or the 10 brothers know? Okay, we're just going to be in prison for 3 days. No, they're there. Night one goes by. Night two goes by. You think you might start to be concerned? Because what are they accused of being? Spies. You typically just let spies go? No. And then it's the third day. Joseph wants to have a conversation. Verse 18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear Elohim. Now that would stick out. Here we are in the midst of Egypt. It seems like he would expect him to say, I fear Ra, the Egyptian god. But to actually say, do this and live, for I fear Elohim. Oh, that would, who is this guy? Now, they don't recognize it. That'd be quite a statement, right? I mean, can you imagine going to a Muslim country and the one person that you're dealing with who's making a false accusation says, you know, Yahweh, is the one who sent me here. Would that make you turn your head? Or if he said the El Shaddai or the Adonai is the one that placed me here? What? So he makes this statement, I fear Elohim, I fear God. Verse 19, if you are honest men, big if, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. All of a sudden, it's flipped. Instead of keeping nine incarcerated and sending one at home, what's now Joseph saying? I'm going to keep one. And in verse 19, who does it sound like is going to pick? It sounds like I'm going to let you pick. One of you is staying with me. The other nine are going to go home. You're going to take plenty of food back with you. Joseph has a lot of clarity here. He knows there's a famine going on. And he says, and you're going to bring your brother back here so that your words are verified, and I'll know you're not spies. Then, notice how this comes, it says, and they did so. Verse 21, look at what has been going on inside of them for the last 20-plus years. Then they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. What is weighing heavy on them? G-U-I-L-T. And it's been hanging there for a long time. Here they are in this situation. It doesn't go according to the way they expected. They expected to show up, give money, get the grain, go back home. But now they've been in prison for 3 days. Now one of them is going to have to stay behind, incarcerated. The rest are going to go back, and then they're going to have to double back and travel back down to Egypt. Now, without livestock at this point in time, it takes about 10 to 14 days. To get from Egypt back to Canaan land. So that means if it's just 14 days, it's going to take you 2 weeks to get back to Canaan and then 2 weeks to get back to Egypt. Well, that's a whole month for somebody to be left in prison. Who's ready to sign up for a bed and breakfast? You may not get breakfast, though. Karen, do you have a comment? All right, good deal. So, notice how this continues forward. Here they are. They feel this guilt. And tell me, why do they feel so guilty? Because they are. But notice, what do they bring up? We saw the distress of his soul, and we didn't. Nothing. We did nothing. Did they know better? And it's just eating on their soul. Now, the moment something happens like this, all of a sudden, it's just so much on the edge of how guilty they feel that they instantly bring it up. Now, here's something, if you look at this, and why does guilt work this way? Looking for a response? Are we going to make a move to do something different? I mean, to know the right thing to do and not to do it, James defines that as sin. And if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, how do you feel about it? You feel guilty. It's like a dark rain cloud that just stays over your head. You can be at the funnest events, and yet you still feel horrible. Now, here they are, and their families have grown, but yet Here it is, just hanging over the top of them. I want you to think, turn over to the New Testament. Look at Acts chapter 2. Is guilt supposed to work that way even within saints? Let's deal with that question for a minute. Notice how this comes together. Acts chapter 2, just look at verses 38 and 39. Peter and the apostles have preached. It's been in the people's own dialect that they hear. They've been convicted in terms of that they were the ones responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. And the response to all that guilt talks about them being wounded in conscience. And man, a wounded conscience doesn't heal up on its own. It's not like a scar on your body. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. He says, you're going to have to change your perception of who Jesus is. Repent literally means a change of perception afterwards. Maybe a similar idea is that we would say is hindsight is 20/20. Now that I know better, I think different. He says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Whenever you were baptized into Christ and you came up out of the water, how did you know that your sins were all forgiven? How did you know it? Okay. Afterwards, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by faith. What do you recognize about when God makes a promise? If you don't have faith that God keeps his promises, what changes when you're baptized? Nothing. To say, here is the promise. He says, you change your mind about who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the Lord that we serve underneath. If I respond the way that he says, he promised he would forgive my sin. And he always keeps his promises. If there's not faith working in that, then nothing changes. Then, like was brought out, he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, now that all the sin has been removed, what are you left with? You're left with holiness and righteousness. And now my spirit can dwell within you to give you the strength to overcome the flesh. And then notice what he calls it in verse 39. He says, for the promise is for you, the Jews, your children, the next generations, and all those who are far off. And he's, of course, talking about the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. If you want to know, verse 38 is the calling. He says, here's what I'm calling you. I'm calling you out of the world, and I'm calling you into fellowship with me because your sins have been washed away. But if you don't believe that, your guilt never goes away. It just keeps on hanging around. And we start looking at ourselves and going, but I don't deserve to be forgiven. You're right, you don't. Nobody ever does. Nobody has ever in the history of the world deserved to be forgiven. Ever. It is a gift. A gift. It's a promise. Now, look forward a little bit. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 10. In speaking of Jesus, look at where God has put him. It says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and in him, in Jesus Christ, you have been made, what's the word? Complete. Can you be complete and feel guilty? Is that completeness? Is that what God intended? Well, completeness means you just go around feeling guilty about the past. all those things you did before you ever came to know Christ. That's not completeness. He says, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Does he have authority over sin? Does he have authority over transgression? We'll easily say he has authority over kings, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But do you recognize that he has authority over sin? To forgive. The Old Testament has a word for guilt. It's the word iniquity. And he reigns over that too. But there's something required on our end. Look down at verse 12. Notice what he brings this together with. Having been buried with him in baptism. Oh, we're back to this baptism idea. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through what? Faith in the working of God. So without faith, what is baptism? Just a dunk in a body of water, isn't it? If we're not responding out of faith of saying, you know what, Jesus reigns over sin. He reigns over death. He reigns over transgressions. He reigns over guilt. Notice how he continues. He says, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, that God would actually keep his promises, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. Verse 13. When you were dead, he goes back before you were baptized into Christ, talking to the saints at Colossae. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and your uncircumcision of your flesh, and he's talking about around the heart, he says, he made you alive together with him. And baptism is where we come together with Jesus. If anybody ever tries to tell you, you know what? You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You just tell them, oh, you think Jesus is a liar, huh? Jesus said if you're going to be his disciple, you must be baptized. Peter, whose spirit Jesus said that I'm going to give to you the apostles. He says, Peter says, repent and be baptized. And sometimes people get to this and they go, you know what? I was baptized when I was just a baby and I was really young. Was there any faith working in it? No. Not of your own. And so what was the benefit of that? Nothing. Look through all 1,189 chapters of Scripture. Show me one example of an infant being baptized. You won't run into it, not even once. Because baptism is about work, trusting, putting faith in the working of God. And without it, we got nothing except for just keep on plowing guilt. It's right here, gets heaped up. Then notice what he brings out here in 13. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. If all of them have been forgiven, then why are we still dwelling on the ones in the past? Why? I'm not doubting that we can learn in thinking about things from the past. But why do we let guilt just hang around? Because it only hangs around when we don't put faith in who God is. If we walk around feeling guilty about the past before what happened whenever we were made alive together with Jesus, we were baptized, you need to ask yourself, do I truly trust Jesus' authority? Because he made me complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. So you look at this picture, and he says, having forgiven us, what does that tell you? Everything in the past is gone. If you're feeling guilty about it, why don't you trust God? Why such little faith? Verse 14, he goes into more detail. How did he do this? How did he offer this forgiveness? Was it just something that was free? Didn't require a price? Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, there was a time we felt guilty, and rightfully so. But notice this aspect. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When those Roman soldiers drove those nails into his hands and into his feet, that was our sin. We're responsible for his death. Our sin cost that. And he paid for it. He paid for it in full. So why are we still feeling so guilty? It's because we don't believe him. We don't believe his promise. There can be one other thing, though. Now that we've come into Jesus, look over at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Someone may say, well, I feel guilty about this because I just did this last week. Okay, well, let's deal with that one. Look at this promise. The Apostle John writes, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we, notice John includes himself, if we confess our sins, who are we confessing them to? To God. Do you remember what the Greek word for confess means? It means to speak the same thing. Do I say the same thing about my sin that God says about it? If I lie about something and I say, God, I lied about this, he says, you're right. That is a sin. We're standing on the same ground now. You're going to admit the things that you're doing are wrong. Because whatever you do wrong, even after you come into Christ, what are you still going to feel? You'll still feel guilty. That's the wonderful thing about a good conscience. It'll actually make you go, you need to change what you're doing. You know better. You know better. And so what do when you know better? It's time for me to speak the same thing, to confess my sin to God. Am I letting God in on any secrets he didn't know? Nope. I'm the one who needs the change, not him. If we confess our sins, how does God respond? Look at the terms. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. Notice he uses the forgive aspect first. And then what does he do next? And to cleanse us. Not only do we need to be forgiven, we also need some cleansing, right? So here's this picture. He says, faithful and righteous. There's the promises of Jesus, promises of God, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, don't you love that little three-letter word? All unrighteousness. He takes it all away. But we have to recognize it. We have to acknowledge it rather than cherishing our sin and going, oh, but I like to say things about people. Oh, I like to rebel a little bit. That's not confessing, is it? And then we feel guilty about it. Good. You need to feel guilty about it. And then when do you let go of it? I've confessed my sin to God, and I'm ready to work on this. That's what repentance is. My perception has changed. I can't be unloving anymore. I've got to start being more patient. I've got to be kind to people, even though they treat me like dirt. You go, look, I said some harsh things. I'm going to confess my sin. And what will God always do? Every time. Faithful and righteous. And he'll remove all unrighteousness. Think about that. All of it. And now if I'm still feeling guilty, it's because of why. We're back to the same problem. I don't trust him at his word. I don't believe that those nails, that whenever he nailed it to the cross, that it took care of all the payment for all my sin. Yet whenever you have faith, what do you walk away with after that prayer? Oh, it's over. I don't have to think about it anymore. Learn the lesson. I don't have to walk around feeling guilty. It's a faith thing. Now, real quickly, come back to Genesis chapter 42. So, when you get to this point in verse 21, they're so filled with guilt, and they should be. They didn't respond right. They knew it better. Verse 22, Reuben answered them, talking about to the other brothers, saying, did I not tell you, if you ever wondered who said this, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. This is your fault. I tried to tell you different. You wouldn't listen, and see where we are now. Here's the beauty of this whole situation. There's an interpreter that's there. He's just there as a puppet. Joseph does not need him. And so here he is hearing what his brothers are going through, knowing exactly what it was like when he was pleading for them to let him go. And the distress of his soul in that moment. And he hears what his brothers are saying over 20 years later, verse 23. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them, all part of the ruse and the disguise. Verse 24. He turned away from them and wept. Joseph now knows why God put him right where he put him. He says, I remembered the distress of my soul in that moment. I in no way wanted to be sold off from my brothers. I thought they were going to kill me. But look at where Elohim has brought me now. You may have some moments like that. There's a story like that in terms of what you look at in the book of Judges with Gideon. He's just a scared guy whenever all of a sudden God talks to him. He's stomping out wheat in a wine press. That makes no sense, except for to be hidden. And then later on, he's going to start making promises about, I'm going to come out and I'm going to take you down after I go take care of these other guys first. What you see is growth. You may have had a time in your life where you were scared to death and you wondered how it could ever get any different, and the anguish of your soul was just torment. And then look at where God has put you now by faith in Christ. And sometimes it makes you want to cry. It's so beautiful. He says, but when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon. Notice who made the choice. He did. Not Reuben, the oldest. He knows that Reuben tried to deliver him. So he chooses the next oldest, which is Simeon. Ironically means he hears. He says, from them, and bound him before their eyes. He washed them. Then verse 25. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. Joseph shows them mercy. He shows them grace. He shows them kindness. And you'll notice next week when Brent continues on from here, it's God's grace scares them to death. They are trembling because of what he's done. Fill their bags with grain, put the money back in their sacks. He says, and give them some provisions to pay for where they're going to stay along the way. Give them some provisions for themselves, some extra money. Give them some ways to take care of their animals. Grace upon grace. Mercy. Praise the Lord. And thus it was done for them. And you see how this comes together. And you see what the Lord is doing through the hands of Zaphnath-Paneah, also known as Joseph. Enjoy the guiltless life in Christ. It's marvelous.